About 15 years ago, at a wedding reception here in Tunbridge Wells, I found myself sitting next to the uncle of the bride. I got the impression that he was less than excited to have been put next to the vicar, and he certainly didn't want to discuss what he'd heard and seen back in the church. But get him onto his professional territory, and he became quite animated. He was the first person to explain to me the concept of the maglev train, one of which you've just seen on the screen. A maglev train works by magnetic levitation. It hovers 10 centimetres above the track. In other words, it doesn't touch the ground. And it is propelled by electrically charged magnets powered by alternating currents. And these magnets pull the train from the front and push it from behind. And because it doesn't touch the ground, it can reach astonishing speeds. One such train recently reached 373 miles an hour. Yeah, miles, not kilometres. Along a test track near Mount Fuji in Japan, which rather puts our high-speed plans sort of into perspective, doesn't it? Though this particular Japanese train is not expected to run commercially till 2027 at the earliest. And my friend at the wedding reception explained that one of the obvious problems you then have is that of objects on the line. If a normal train were to hit a cow, it would be bad essentially for the cow. But if a maglev train were to hit a cow, it would be worse for everybody else. The cow would probably travel down the inside of the train, which would be bad for the passengers as well as for the cow. But that at least is what he told me, and he didn't seem to be joking. Well, Japanese trains travel with peaceful intentions. They're designed to transport people quietly and swiftly to wherever those people want to go, but not everything that happens at speed, of course, is so well intentioned. Take, for instance, this description of the sack of the city of Merv by Genghis Khan in 1221. In 1221, the Mongols of Genghis Khan overswept the whole country. The terror they inspired quakes in the descriptions of Muslim writers still. The barbarians were as many as grasshoppers, they wrote, squat, foul-smelling men whose skin was tough as shoe leather and pitted with lice. Their arrows turned the sky to a sea of reeds, and their horses' neighing shut the ears of heaven. The sack of Merv was one of the most atrocious in history. The Khan's youngest son granted its inhabitants their lives if they surrendered, so they opened their gates and were driven out onto the plain. Then each Mongol soldier, it is fantastically recorded, was ordered to decapitate between 300 and 400 citizens. And within a few hours, they had slaughtered over 500,000. Systematically, they wrecked and fired the city, irrigation works, mosques, tombs. Then they vanished with the same phantom speed as they had come. It was a frequent Mongol ruse. They did not go far. Timidly, the runaway survivors crept back into their ruins and must have wandered around them in stunned hopelessness. And then suddenly the Mongols returned and completed the massacre. Astonishing speed on the Central Asian steppe. Well, in Daniel's extraordinary vision, a male goat that charges across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground is just one element of the visions that Daniel receives. In about 550 BC, in what we would think of as southwest Iran. And the record of his visions, which continue in this eighth chapter and are found in the following chapters as well, is fairly bewildering. On reading them, I suspect we wonder what on earth we ought to make of them. So I think before we go further, let's pray for a moment that we would make something of these extraordinary writings of the prophet. So we pause, gracious Lord, just to remember that all scripture is inspired by you and suitable for us, for our teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So may these words recorded for us be your word to us today, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, pressing on. It's usually a mistake to overanalyze this kind of literature here or in the book of Revelation, this apocalyptic literature, as Lee was reminding us last week. Visions are essentially things to be looked at, to be felt and experienced, rather than puzzles to be analyzed and solved. Though in the case of this particular chapter, Daniel is given an explanation of what he has seen, and it's written down for us in the second half of the chapter. But essentially what we're confronted with as we read a chapter like this is a vision of power and movement, of violence and conflict, of change and succession in our world. And we are meant to feel it as much as to understand it. Now, there are three distinct parts to his vision, so let's look at each of these in turn. The opening paragraph of chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, is a vision of a two-horned ram who clearly has anger management issues. He is charging west, north, and south. And a horn, of which he has two, stands for power and authority. And so this ram is clearly identified, as we're told in verse 20, with the empire of the Medes and the Persians. The Persians were the stronger partner in the coalition, and they're described as the higher horn, which came up later. So verse 4 is really prophetic history at its most condensed. You've got a period of nearly 200 years described in one verse, verse 4. But that is really the point. That empire in its day swept the board, and like all empires, it seems utterly invincible, as indeed it was for its duration. We read that no beast could stand before this ram, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. But it came to an end in due time, like all others. A friend of mine was speaking to some American folk recently, an American audience, and he described the passing of empires, one thing and another, and people recognized it. And he said, of course, the American empire may not rule forever. And there was a certain gasp in the audience. It's strange to think, isn't it, that our present queen's father, George VI, was crowned not merely king but emperor in 1936 when he came to the throne. Well, the British Empire declined peacefully, as see things go, but it wasn't so with the Medes and the Persians, this two-horned ram of the opening verses. So we move on from the first vision of the ram to verses 5 to 8, where a male goat appears. And if the ram was apparently invincible, the goat is even more so. It moves with astonishing speed. This is the powerful beast that moves like lightning without even, verse 5, touching the ground. And it comes from the west, namely Greece, powerful in its day, which is interesting, isn't it, in our current context. Empires do indeed rise and fall. And the single horn in verse 5 between its eyes clearly stands for Alexander the Great, king of Macedon in the late 4th century, whose enemies simply couldn't believe his daring or the speed with which he travelled even as far as India. And it seems appropriate to use the image of a goat to represent this particular conquering dynamo. He named one of his sons Alexander the Goat, and some of his successors had the image of a goat stamped on their coins. And now the ram, the all-powerful ram, is powerless to stand before him. It is trampled underfoot, and such was the end of the Medes and the Persians. But then this goat comes to a speedy end at the tender age of 32, at the height of his powers. Alexander the Great had been better at destruction than construction, and his empire was subdivided among his generals, four of them, as it happens, as we find at the end of verse 8. The great horn, that's him, Alexander, was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. His empire was bequeathed, as it were, to four of his generals. Same thing happened, in fact, with the 13th century empire of Genghis Khan, whose terrifying methods I described just now. His kingdom also was fractured into four khanates on his death. And somebody might say, well, reading verse 8 here, well, so does that really mean that this prophecy of Daniel is really about 13th century Mongolia rather than Persia in the 4th century BC? It seems to apply to Genghis Khan as well as to Alexander. Somebody might ask, well, where is Daniel's focus? Is it Is it limited to the things near his day? Or is he actually looking some 1800 years into the future? Well, the answer is yes, both and, really, yes and no. There is a particular explanation of his vision, which we're given in the second half of the chapter. It relates to this particular man, Alexander. But we shouldn't limit our own understanding of that vision to that one specific fulfillment. Because Daniel is told in verse 17 that his vision is for the time of the end. And the end has not yet come. Somebody has explained this, I think rather helpfully, in terms of the apple pie principle. What is the apple pie principle? The apple pie principle is that you don't have to eat the whole pie in order to know what it contains. One slice will do. One slice unlocks the secret of the whole pie. And in the same way, one slice of history brings us an understanding of the rest. So yes, these prophecies have a particular fulfillment at a particular time, and it's explained later in the chapter, but we're not limited to that. One slice of history brings understanding of the rest. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Jesus said to his followers, there will be wars and rumors of wars, but be on your guard. The end is not yet. And Daniel's vision is for the time of the end. So, do we find Genghis Khan here in this exceedingly strong goat in verses 5 to 8? Well, yes, but we find Hitler there too. And Stalin and Chairman Mao, they're all here. If not in the goat, then in the ram or in the little horn, maybe, that comes next. And we find him in verses 9 to 12, the third element to the vision. We've had the ram, we've had the goat, and now we have the little horn. Now, this chap is rather different. He's unimpressive to begin with. He's little. He seems to have few natural leadership gifts, so he's clever. He understands riddles, we discover in verse 23. So Sudoku would be natural territory for him, as might be the Guardian crossword. But in time, he grows. Until, like the previous guys, he is exceedingly great. But unlike them, there's a specific focus to his ferocity. He has, according to verse 9, the glorious land in his sights. And in verse 10, he aims as high as the host of heaven. Well, Israel, surely, is what's meant by the glorious land where God's people at the time were to be found. And the little horn has his eye there. And the host of heaven is symbolic of God's own dwelling place. And he has his eye there too. Now, we can probably just get our heads around a ram and a goat fighting each other with their horns locked in a struggle to the death. But what about a horn that goes up to heaven and starts throwing stars down to the ground, as in verse 10? That's altogether different, isn't it? Well, we need to see what this little horn, now grown large, gets up to. And there are three things that are highlighted. First of all, in verse 10, this character tramples God's people underfoot. Some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. And that reminds us of God's promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 15 that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in heaven. So the stars that in verse 10 are thrown to the ground and trampled on seem to stand for the people of God and the host of heaven to stand for their angelic counterparts. This is spiritual war, and it is God's faithful people who are under attack. The second thing this little horn, now made great, does in verse 11 is to rise up against God himself. We read, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host, who's surely the Lord of heaven and earth. The horn makes himself great. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent had said to the woman, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. It was the original lie. And this little horn, grown great, understands himself in these terms. And so he sets about eliminating every trace of authentic worship. The regular burnt offering is disposed of. Verse 11, second half. And the sanctuary, the innermost part of the temple, is destroyed. So here is a man, a leader, a warrior, who tramples God's people rises up against God himself, and thirdly, throws truth out of the window. Verse 12, he throws truth to the ground and replaces it with deceit. And this sensationally arrogant and destructive behavior causes consternation in heaven. In verse 13, Daniel overhears a conversation between a couple of angels. And they say, how long is the vision concerning this, this, and that? How long is it to go on? And you and I might perhaps ask a different question. We might look around and say, why is all this happening? Why does God allow this all to continue? And if we want to ask that question, we should learn from the angels whose question is different. Not why, but how long will it be allowed? They ask the same question in Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord? That's the question they ask in heaven. One person might say, I just can't believe in God given the state of the world. To which one of these angels might reply, well, you can't understand this state of the world without belief in God. There is a war on. You need to understand what the scripture explains. The believing Christian, faced with the reality of ongoing evil in the world, doesn't hope, of course, for some kind of future earthly utopia. Easy reconciliation of opposing forces happens in pantomimes. It was lovely, the pantomime. On Friday and Saturday, we discover all the way through, Black Jack had been trying to boot out Miss Trixie Ellen, and then we discover at the very end that actually she is his long-lost beloved, and so everybody is happy, and everything ends happily. But the real world, as we know, is different. And we don't expect some kind of earthly utopia, but nor do we shake our heads in helpless despair, which is pretty much all that so many people, including leaders of the nations today, can do when a gunman opens fire on innocent sunbathers in Tunisia. People express shock and outrage and wring their hands and can really do very little. But the believer knows that an end will come in God's good time. And sickened as we are by the atrocities of which fellow human beings are capable, we ask not why, but how long? That's the question they ask in heaven. How long will this continue? And the question itself acknowledges that there will be an answer. And the New Testament cries, come, Lord Jesus. So we come back to this arrogant little horn who is trampling God's people underfoot, rising up against God himself and throwing truth out of the window and putting lies and deceit in its place. We can identify him clearly enough. He is initially, quite clearly, Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 years before Christ, who did very much the things that are described here. And although they had earlier suffered greatly at the hands of conquering powers, God's people had never before faced what they met under Antiochus, namely such a systematic program designed to eradicate every trace of Israel's faith, worship, and life. This man burnt sacred scriptures, he slaughtered Jews, he put an end to the temple sacrifices, and he went so far as to burn pig's flesh on the altar as a calculated insult. And he placed in the Holy of Holies an object that was sacred to Zeus. Nothing like this had been experienced before. And no wonder, therefore, that in 167 BC, led by the Maccabees, they rose up against him, and the revolt succeeded. And 3 years later, the temple was cleansed, restored, and rededicated, as promised in Daniel's vision. And the answer to the question, the immediate answer to the question, how long, in verse 13, is given in verse 14. In 2,300 days. Well, we can't quite make that fit to a 3-year timescale, but it doesn't matter. The point is that the wait will be significant, even substantial, but it is limited. There will be a final day. It is fixed in God's calendar. And that's what they needed to know. Now, the end came earlier for Antiochus than he would have wished. His end was interesting. It was extraordinary, in fact. He was brought low by no human hand. We read in verse 25 at the end, he shall be broken, but by no human hand. In fact, we're told that neither his beginning nor his end was really under his control. He was always only ever on God's leash, only ever allowed to go as far as the divine leash would let him. And seriously ill at the end of his life, this man who had spent his life in hatred and slaughter wrote to the Jewish people, no less, promising them many things, even to the extent of himself becoming a Jew, if God would only restore him to health. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that change at the end. So take heart, Christian friend, and don't despair over the fierce antagonism of your non-Christian colleague or neighbour. It may, in God's purpose, be less permanent than it looks. But where does all this leave you and me here in 2015? Well, the question this chapter is addressing is really this. How do we persist? How do God's people across the world persist in faith and in godly obedience when you live under such constant pressure, even under persecution, and it seems that there is no end in sight? That's the question that is addressed. And as we've seen, it does help enormously that you understand basically what is going on in human history. It's the apple pie principle. One slice explains all. Spiritual realities lie behind all earthly powers and conquests. We don't understand every aspect of them, not by any means. Daniel himself at the end is overcome and is appalled and doesn't understand his vision. And yet he does understand. He both does and doesn't. What he understands is enough to enable him to continue to live faithfully in God's world. And that's true for you and me as well. There will be times when we too are appalled by the things that happen in this world, especially, no doubt, when God's people are the particular target of persecution or irrational hostility. But though we may well be appalled, we should never be surprised. And the book of Daniel, like the book of Revelation, and like Jesus himself at the Last Supper, both prepares us for the worst and lifts our eyes to the best so that we keep going and don't fall away. You remember that male goat that charges across the face of the earth without touching the ground. It is surely the speed, the extraordinary speed with which Western culture is tearing up its Christian foundations that gives you and me in our context such cause for concern. And this week's announcement from America's Supreme Court is just the latest step on the way. Hashtag love wins. Where are we heading? And what will our society look like one generation from now? Michael Bourne, of All Souls in Langham Place, expressed his own concern in these words, I quote, "A lot of what's going on in our own country is an attack on God and on truth and on the saints," meaning believers. "Christians cannot expect that Britain or the United States or Australia or Canada will always be at peace with freedom to worship. We would be reading our Bibles wrongly to think so. And the possibility of evil powers subjugating this nation is a reality we must face. We would be unbiblical not to face it." And those words were spoken 34 years ago in 1981. So no, we shouldn't be surprised, but we should be both faithful and far-sighted, as Daniel is. We remain faithful to God and to his unchanging revelation of himself and his word. He is on the throne. Remember chapter 7? He is on the throne. In fact, there are two thrones in heaven, himself and the Lamb on the throne. And he has all things in his hands, whatever the evidence to the contrary in your life and mine. And we remain far-sighted with our eyes on heaven and on the return of Christ, because God has fixed a day, Acts chapter 17, when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, and he has given proof of this by raising the judge from the dead. We shouldn't be surprised, but we should be faithful and far-sighted. One astute writer comments as follows. As we face a world in which the end may or may not be near, it's important for us to remember the spiritual dimension of our warfare if the intensity of the conflict is not to take us by surprise. If we have a pleasant situation in life with a comfortable home, an attractive spouse, beautiful children, and a fulfilling career, we are unlikely to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" We would be quite happy for God to wait a while, thank you. And if so, we forget that we are wrestling with powers that are far more than the merely human, that unless the Lord intervenes on our side, we can never stand against the gathering darkness. But mercifully, we have his promise that he will never fail us or forsake us. So just as Daniel, at the very end of chapter 8, recovering from the shock of these visions, gets up and gets on with life and sets about the king's business, so must we, following the king day by day, trusting him, serving him, and taking every opportunity that comes to make him known, with the end, promised end, in sight.